This morning we're opening God's Word to Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, and entitled our message, The Fame of the Unknown God. Every message in this entire book of Acts starts with the letter F. And the fame of the unknown God, as Paul explains who that God that the Greeks did not know. As Paul journeyed across Greece, he proclaimed the gospel of the one true God and got in trouble in every place. In Philippi, he was shown the door by the city fathers. In Thessalonica, he fled by night for his life. In Berea, the people listened. And then he caught a ship out of town real quick because opposition came as well. I love the Bereans. We closed our last message with that because these were people who were not going to be led by what sounds good, but they were led by what sounds biblical. They studied the word to make sure what Paul was saying about Jesus being the Messiah was true. So as Paul travels now further south from Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down on our map, you see Athens further down. And in Athens, it wasn't the unbelieving Jews who caused trouble like they did in the previous cities, but it was the uber-pagan idolaters that caused the conflict. They couldn't get their head around the fact of a God like Paul proclaimed. Now, he planned to only stay a day or two. Silas and Timothy were coming overland. He had taken a ship there. They were going to take a couple more days to get there. And then they would head on to Corinth, which is off our map to the west, about 40 miles, the capital of southern Greece, and the hub of the economy and politics. Because Paul always went to the big city area of each area in which he had worked so that they could build a church and then spread out into the countryside from there. And he passed on the idea of organizing a church in Athens and just wanted to move on to Corinth. But Luke shows what's happening as he was told by Paul himself. Remember, Paul is alone. And gives us information on spreading the gospel because, you know, we think of sharing the gospel inside a box. How do we share the gospel? Well, we do it one-on-one with other people. We stand up in a church like I'm doing, well, or sit up in a church like I'm doing now and preach, and we think that's sharing the gospel. Well, Paul thought outside the box. There was no church service. There was no revival meeting. But he used the odd method of talking about this unknown God and trying to use a cultural manifestation and use it to open the door into the gospel. And I like that. You know, if you were to tell me that the preacher with the most influence in my state is a rapper, no W on the front of that, a rapper, if you think about it, Kanye West up in Cody is up proclaiming the gospel. I think, well, wait a minute, you know, he's a hip-hop rap artist or whatever. But I listened to what he said and I thought, my goodness, if people pay attention to that, they're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear of a righteous God and the need to repent of their sin and trust the Savior. You know, thinking outside the box is not a bad situation. There's no right or wrong way about telling people about Jesus. The only wrong way is if we don't tell them about Jesus. Then we're disobeying. Because when God tells us to be witnesses, it's be witnesses or be disobedient. It's just that simple. We have to understand. So, let's look at a simple outline that we have today. Because Paul starts a message and it's good deep theology and I'm going, yay, yay, yay. And then he just gets to the part about Jesus and they tell him to shut up. We don't want to listen to that. And I thought, yep, that's the way it often is today, where people will listen, shake their head, yes, 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 and then you hit something controversial and they'll just say, well, time out. Let's move on. So let's look at his introduction. Verse 16. You have it there now? Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, he was... this is my translation. He was inwardly exasperated as he saw that the city was utterly idolatrous. Inwardly exasperated, utterly idolatrous. I'm sure Paul was ready to be impressed. I'm sure he charged up his iPhone so that he could take pictures of the Parthenon and all the statues. Anybody been in Athens? Beautiful, beautiful place. It's amazing. Even though it was 400 years after its glory days, it was still amazing. And of course now, 2,000 years later, it still is an amazing place to see. Sightsee and even his faded beauty would be something to see. But you got to remember that in Athens of Paul's day, there were only about 50,000 men, about half a million people total, but about 50,000 men in the city. And there were 30,000 gods being worshipped. So pretty much everybody could almost have their own god. That's a cool thing, you know, God in the box. Now we got, we can do that. And so rather than being impressed, Paul was depressed. The two words that are used here, the first one is the Greek word paroxysm. You know what that is? That's like when you're going to be sick to your stomach and your stomach is churning and tensing up and you're going to throw up or you're going to have diarrhea or something terrible like that. Your whole, it's just, that's the word that's used here. Rather than impressed, he was depressed because he saw, by the way, the word that we would translate that paroxysm is exasperated. It just tensed him up. He just couldn't handle it. It was so bad. Sick to his stomach. And then he was upset because the city was drowning in idols. Literally swamped. Kata idolos. Under idols. It was underwater. Being drowned by idols. The remedy for Paul was not Alka-Seltzer. That would give him temporary relief maybe for his stomach upset. But he was compelled to preach the gospel. Jesus changed our heart and our mind. And we can't tolerate lies. You can't tolerate foolish. You can't tolerate wrong education. You can't tolerate evil parading in the eyes of men. We prayed earlier today for the denomination that's going through a big split with 8 million or 12 million members in it. And they just had a big meeting and said, you know, we want to embrace the gay agenda. We want our pastors to be able to be gay and lesbian and so forth. We want, it was overwhelmingly voted down. But the minority worldwide is the majority in the U.S. And they're basically kicking out all the conservatives in the denomination. They're going to keep the name the United Methodist and force the others all that hold to a biblical moral viewpoint. They're going to force them to form a new denomination. It's just, folks, you know, it's got to be gut-wrenching to these people. They've got to be doing just like the same. Wait a minute. The Bible says this and this. It's absolute. There's no debate over this. This is evil. This is sin. And we as a Christian stand against evil and sin. So I know how Paul felt. The idolatry of our nation. Now, we don't have 30,000 gods, or maybe we do. Maybe each of us has our own god. So, what happened? He was riled up, and so he reasoned. In verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the agora, or the market, daily with any who happened to be there. So basically Paul says, okay, if we're going to change this worship of false gods in this city being underwater in sin, we started out with proclaiming the truth. And so the first group in the synagogue, these were Jews, these were other Gentiles who met with them because they were sick of the idolatry. Well, that's the first place Paul went. The second group in the agora, or the marketplace, he basically went to Safeway and met daily with anybody who would come there and talk to him. People who were sunk in superstition, gripped by fear and uncertainty, they dreaded the darkness of their society and the inner tension and turmoil. And Paul said, I've got an answer. Athens had lost its position of political power. It had lost everything of its past. The city was the heir of the great philosophers like Pericles and Demosthenes, of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Sophocles, Euripides, and they developed what we think of as Western civilization and Western thought. The way we look at the scriptures right now, we have an outline. We can look at the scriptures. This is Greek. You say, yeah, it sure is. Sometimes I look at your outline, preacher, and it's all Greek to me. Oh, well, it's not written in Greek, but it's a Greek structure of logic, of laying it out in order. And so Paul did this with the people, and by the way, he came up in the next verse 18 with a third group. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, said, well, he must be a preacher of alien divinities, gods we don't know. You see, everyone has a world group. You got the Jews and the moral people meeting in the synagogue. You got the common people in the Safeway. And now you've got the philosophers and intellectuals that had accepted barren concepts of pagan philosophy. And Paul preached about Jesus. God became a man. Is that far-fetched for the Greek? No, they thought the gods came down, ran around, or half god, half man, and you know, just look at mythology. They could accept that. But how many gods can die? And more fanatical is how many gods who die can then rise up from the dead? These people are saying, nope, time out. We don't want that. The Epicureans pursued pleasure. They wanted a peaceful life. They wanted everything to be calm and nice and no pain, no passion, no superstition. We don't deny there's gods, but if there's gods, they're up there somewhere in heaven. We don't really care. We're just going to live a good life. And their materialistic motto was something we all know. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. That's straight from the theology of the Epicureans. They were the first ones of the selfie generation. It's all about me. I'll take a picture of the Parthenon, but I want me in it. Let's see. Here's a statue. I'll hold hands with the statue. Take a picture of me holding hands with the idol or the statue. They didn't have cameras, but you get the picture there. These modern existential thinking comes right back from the Epicureans. The Stoics were just the opposite. They were the doom and gloom, and rather than suffer, rather than being a slave, you ought to just kill yourself. You ought to be, you know, everything is God. God's in everything. So if things aren't going good for you, well, their motto was keep a stiff upper lip. You know what I'm saying? Good things, bad things, just look like Queen Elizabeth. Okay? Keep that royal look upon your face. Don't ever show anything. I guess their motto would be grin and bear it. more than keep a stiff upper lip. But don't be emotional, just be stoical. We still use that word today. So, Paul's talking to these three different groups, the Jews and believers of some sort of a god, the common people at Safeway, and then the big philosophers, and they took him, verse 19, and brought him to Mars Hill. The Areopagus was a big rock, slick as can be, if you just think of like a rock made out of flint, you know, a real smooth stone. I've climbed it and sat on it and got my picture taken on it there and that. And I thought, yeah, a guy would sit up there and talk and everybody else would be around the base and they'd try to figure out what he was talking about. It's called the Areopagus. Ares was the god we call Mars, Roman Mars, Ares, Greek. And so this was his little hill. And so they brought him there and said, may we know what your new teaching is that you're presenting? You bring some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. They weren't sure what Paul was talking about. He wasn't talking like a philosopher. He wasn't talking like an idol worshiper. He was coming across and wondering what was happening. They'd use the word babbler, which is the Greek word for seed pecker, like a little sparrow going on the ground and pecking and picking up the little seeds and the things off the ground. They said, well, you know, then we're not sure what this guy's doing, and we're not sure what he's saying here. And so they wanted to grill him. They wanted to take this babbler up onto Mars Hill and say, okay, we're gonna put you up against the biggest minds in Athens, and we want you to tell everybody there. And Paul is probably saying, don't throw me in the briar patch. Don't throw me in the briar patch. Does anybody know what I'm talking about by that idiom? Y'all know Brer Rabbit? Brer Fox? And they're going to... Boy, I'm telling you, like three people going, yeah, and the rest of you are going, what are you talking about? It's called opening a can of worms that I wish I hadn't, but that's a cultural idiom from the Disney movie Song of the South, zippity-doo-da, zippity, okay, and they told all these southern stories, and Brer Rabbit lived in the Briar Patch. He loved the Briar Patch. When they caught him, he would say, oh, don't throw me in the Briar Patch. Oh, that's an evil place. Don't throw me there, whatever you do. And finally they go, okay, you know, we'll throw him in the Briar Patch. And Paul is saying, oh, you're going to take me to Mars Hill to talk to the biggest names and the biggest minds and the leaders of the whole city of Athens. Oh, how terrible that would be. Wink, wink. It'd be wonderful. What a blessing that he would be able to be grilled. You know, what is this you really believe? It's like saying sic'em to a hungry dog. It's just, he's ready to go. And then Luke adds in verse 21, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing else except telling, hearing something new. They were always interested in the 24-hour news cycle. They wanted to be in the loop. We already had gods. By the way, if you look at the history of Athens and see the altars, they're still there. You can walk down there and you see a god named Wisdom, god of the mind. A god named Virtue, a god named Reason, and now Jesus is talking about a god named Resurrection. And they wanted to not offend, so they want to make sure, what exactly are you saying? Maybe we need another altar here. We've only got 30,000. Let's have 30,001 to this god that we don't... You know, don't we live in a society that has an itch for news and an itch to hear something, what's going on in the 24-hour news cycle life? And boy, you just can hardly wait to... This is sarcasm. You hardly wait for tomorrow morning and hear what all the wise people and all the movie stars and all the liberals and all the conservatives have to say about our nation killing the most evil person on the planet, first thing I heard was, oh, how terrible we are. We're evil people. And I'm thinking, no, we just got rid of the most evil person alive is now in hell. You just wait. That's what's going to happen. And that's, okay, so you now know the mindset of Athens. The different type of people, the different culture. And now they're saying, we want to know. And that leads to the second point, the exposition, where Paul then proclaims, he declares what this unknown God is. We read in verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're excessively religious. What a different approach. He doesn't open up the Bible. He doesn't start out with the scripture verse. He doesn't even mention Jesus. But he says, listen to me. I can see you're religious people. There's no exposition of the Old Testament scripture here because these people didn't know it and wouldn't want to know it. But Paul wanted to give them a little hook. He wanted to give them, well, let me put it this way. I lived in Texas. And when someone disagreed with you, whatever, they would come up to you and say, well, bless your heart. You ever hear that phrase? Well, bless your heart. Or as Tennessee Ernie Porter, bless your pea-picking heart. Or whatever it might be, you know, just... He wanted a little hook for these people so that they would listen to him. And so he says, you guys are religious. Well, how many people aren't going to then just kind of puff up a little bit and say, okay, we're not sure what this guy's going to say about his God, but he's got us pegged. We're religious. We got it here. And by the way, being called religious isn't always a compliment. There's a lot of false religion out there. And a lot of pride over religion. It's not always a positive term. So it wasn't really a credit there. But that's... He referred to them with great respect. And then he explains why he said this. In verse 23, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, him I proclaim to you. They had no idea. Hundreds of gods in the extensive pantheon of the gods in Athens. And he said, well, here's an altar to cover any god we happen to miss. So Paul said, okay, let me explain what this... By the way, why were there altars and temples all over Athens? Quick... Really quick history lesson. Back about the time of Daniel, when he's in Babylon, okay, about 500 BC, there was a great plague in Athens. Athens was just developing into this great, powerful Western civilization. And the plague came, and so Epimenides, whom Paul is going to quote just in a couple verses, Epimenides let loose a flock of sheep in the town. He said, let the sheep wander all over, wherever they want, get a drink, graze, whatever they want. But wherever they lay down, wherever the sheep finds a safe place, grab the sheep, kill it, and build an altar right there and sacrifice that sheep. And now you know why there were so many altars on the road. Wherever, you know, the sheep finds a nice safe place to lay down, well, maybe it's not quite so safe, and they're dead, and they sacrifice, and if there was no shrine, no temple, nothing around, just call the altar unknown, and somebody will explain it to you later. And so Paul could have just gotten on his high horse and denounced the idolatry and said, you're a bunch of pagan fools and you're all going to hell and I hope you burn, and I've heard preaching like that. Instead, he said, okay, this is, you know, you're worshiping unknown gods, and I'm going to take time to tell you. They are God-fearers. By the way, he doesn't use the word theos, the Greek word for God, like we think of as God. The unknown God, he uses the word daemon, or we would call it demon. He's not even going to refer to these idols as God. He says, yeah, you've got an idol here, right? To the unknown demon. I'm going to explain the real God. What you worship, I'm going to explain who he is, the personal pronoun, who God is. And so he moved on from this point in common to now explain and declare who this God is. Verses 24 and 25 says, God's the creator, the reign. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed something, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. The unknown God is the creator. The unknown God was bigger than a temple. The unknown God couldn't be represented by what men did. The unknown God wasn't some Epicurean chance combination of atoms or stoical virtual pantheistic God and everything. The biblical God. Well, Jonathan Edwards said, people may love a God of their own imagination when they are far from loving such a God who actually reigns in heaven. That's our world today, folks. You talk to anybody. Go down to Walmart this afternoon. I dare you. Put on clothes. Don't go in your pajamas this time. And go to Walmart. Well, I'm sorry. You know, and just ask everybody that you see there, do you believe in God? I would say probably 95% will say yes. But it's a God of their own thinking, their own mind. And the true God, they don't understand. Paul said he made from one man, Adam and then Noah, every nation of humanity to live across the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps literally crawl their way towards God. Yet he's actually not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, and some of your own poets said we're his offspring, we're the children of God. There's that God or the guy who gave out the sheep, and that God is a creator. We're all descendants of the God through the one man that he created, Adam. And someone said that today in America we live in a world of self-made men who worship their creator. I think that one through. Self-made men who worship their creator. He's saying God's the giver. God did all this. He gives us life. He does all these things. Now, these pagan poets that he's quoting here, by, you know, Epimenides the Cretan from about 600, and Aratus the poet from Cilicia, the famous one, place where Paul grew up, from about 310, he quotes these guys. And, you know, we used to have a couple of Greeks that lived right here in Casper, right down the street here. One was my tailor, a little Greek guy that ran. I got a tuxedo from him so I could go on cruises and look like I was some swabby something or other and fake people into thinking I was rich or whatever, I don't know. But somebody said, do you have guys like that? Well, he's passed on there, but I think there's a couple other Greek tailors down there, Euripides and Imendides, and Okay, anyway, Euripides. Yeah, that'll do it. Paul is trying to get across here. This is what God's doing. So he's using these people that are pagan poets, not because they're biblical, but because they're reflecting in their words biblical truth. Just like when we sing a song or we read a poem and we see a phrase and we say, boy, that's just like the Bible. Well, that's fine. That doesn't mean that person was inspired who wrote that poem, but they're reflecting the truth. And so verse 29, he said, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Man should be responsible to the true creator God, not making a bunch of images and saying, this is my God, speak to me, God, of an idol from bronze or whatever precious metal it might be. Rejecting that these idols, there's 30,000 of them, said they're all wrong. That's not the true God. I'm telling you, the true God. They are ignorant. And because they're ignorant, they're culpable. Y'all know what the word culpable means? It means you're guilty. If you break a law and you say, well, I didn't know it. It's sort of like the speed limit by the hospital. Somebody said we ought to lower the speed limit by the hospital because people are speeding by there and there's going to be an accident. They lowered the speed limit from 30 miles an hour to 20 miles an hour. And the next day, some gal running crazy speed, because, you know, speed limit sign doesn't mean anything in Casper, right? It's just a suggestion. It's not a law, most people think. And she ran, she bumped the curb, she smashed into the side of the ER and rolled her car 20 feet from the door of the ER where they had just changed the speed limit. It, you know, putting a different speed limit didn't seem to really work in there. But if you drove down that street in the last 6 months and you were going 30 miles an hour down the main street there, and then you hit the hospital area, and you didn't slow down to 20 miles an hour, you're guilty. You're a lawbreaker. And if a policeman stopped you, you could say, well, I didn't know. When did they do this? Who stopped the speed limit in town from 30, which is the speed limit on every street, to 20 for, and it isn't just the block of the hospital, you know, they change it all the way from downtown, you know, there's about 15 blocks so that they could catch, or, okay. You can be ignorant of it, but that doesn't change you being culpable. If you break the law, you're in trouble. God created you. He demands you worship Him, Athenians. You've got a bunch of these false idols you're worshiping. Okay, you can say you're ignorant, but I'm here telling you the truth. And if you, from this day on, worship an idol instead of the true God, you're in big trouble, mister. I could see a little girl that used that line all the time. You're in big trouble. You're culpable. Thankfully, Paul's getting now to the heart of his message. Unfortunately, we call it the conclusion, because he didn't get a chance to finish his message. He didn't get a chance to even give the main point. He's now laid out this terrible thing. This is what you're doing. This is what you're doing. This is what the true God is. So what are you going to do? Verse 30. You need to repent. The time of ignorance, he's already told them how ignorant they are. They're guilty. They're culpable. But the times of ignorance God overlooked, and now commands everyone everywhere to repent. You know God's the creator. You know we're His offspring. You know that we're obligated to worship Him. That if we worship false gods, we're going to be doomed and damned. and we're accountable to judgment. And he preached repentance, the missing doctrine in most churches today. He preached, okay, you're ignorant. Okay, we all agree. But you got to repent. You don't have to bring an offering. You don't have to do any good works. You have to repent. This is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. There's no easy believism here. He says you have to repent and continue on in verse 31 because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he appointed, and of this he gave proof to all by raising him from the dead. First mention of Jesus, and then not even by name. He said, you want to worship the true God? You got to repent because judgment's coming. He presents Jesus as the righteous judge. He doesn't want them to be ignorant about the truth, that they're doomed if they continue in their idolatry. And of course, being the Apostle Paul, he was unable to preach a sermon or even visit with anyone without bringing up the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel message. He died, he was buried, he rose again. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. This is the gospel. According to God's definition, look the verses up. He's saying you can't challenge him. You can't appease him. You can't make sacrifices and burn incense. He's not like some god you have from Mount Olympus that you're worshiping a little statue and talking about Zeus or Hera or Ares or Pluto or whoever it is, Neptune, whatever god you want to list in there. This is the one that the true God appointed, the man to be the judge whom he raised from the dead. He had begun with common ground, kindly put it out there, and now he's starting to get to the meat. I want to proclaim the truth so that you, if you repent and have faith in the true God, you can go to heaven. Well, the reaction, sadly, was all he did was upset people. Verse 32 and 33. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some ridiculed, while others said, we'll hear you again about this. And so Paul left their company. You see, what happens when you tell people that they need to, that they, there's a true God and they need to bow before him in repentance and faith? They're going to mock. Their pride has been hurt. You mean you're talking that my religion, you know, I was baptized as a baby. What are you talking about? I need to trust Jesus as Savior. I do good works. I must be a Christian. I was born in America. I'm not some heathen or some Jew. I'm a Christian. I'm a Martin. Some, their pride was threatened and they defended themselves with ridicule. They thought immortal was the mind and the spirit, but the body was evil. And now you're saying that this God was raised from the dead? And that means the body must be good. There must be something good here. And, well, we can't believe that. So some mocked, some delayed. I got really good at this response. Students would come up to me in the college classes I taught, and they would ask me a question. And I wouldn't give them a straight answer. Can you imagine that? I wouldn't give them an answer right then. I'd say, well, just let me think on that. Let me evaluate it out, and I'll lay out, you know, two or three points here, whatever. And then I'll go, okay. And what was that doing for me? Yeah, it gave me time to think it through. It gave me time, and it also got rid of them. They all actually believed I was going to go and think it through, and do so. I knew the answer, that they just weren't ready to hear it yet in most cases. This is called academic detachment. We learn that when you study to be a professor. You just sit back and say, well, I need more research. I need more time. I need to see which way the wind is blowing, and then I'll find out what I'm going to say. You know, Paul wasn't interested in talking Greek philosophy. That he knew these Greek poets shows the cultural awareness that he had. But he knew that these people were basically saying, well, okay, we'll think about it. We'll talk later about it. They didn't want to believe it. You know, these rules about this believing in the one God and repenting and all that, that's for everybody else, but not for us, because we're the smart ones. We're going to just wait till we get more evidence. And I thought, well, what had Paul done? He'd focused on the true God. He'd focused on the guilt of man. He'd focused on the cross and the resurrection, because you can't have a resurrection without death. Okay, so he'd already talked about that. He focused on Jesus. And then he said, okay, I'm going to let God work in their hearts. Because folks, you and I know, we can't make people make a right choice. People have made laws so that we make right choices. They changed the law on the speed limit back up to 30 miles an hour now. I actually look at speed signs. I know my wife doesn't believe that, but I actually believe the speed limit and saw they were changed. And I thought, well, that's good. Everybody was breaking the law, so they changed the law so that it did what people were doing anyway. There's a mentality there, but we won't get into the city council. But, you know, he's saying, God will work. Okay. You want to ridicule me? You feel hurt? Okay. You want to say, well, we'll think about it. We'll kind of evaluate a little more? Okay. I'm here. This was kind of an introductory lesson on Christianity to a bunch of pagans that had no clue. And so, that's what we do, folks. This is exactly a lesson for us to think outside the box in our witness. Because, yeah, some mocked them, some delayed. But look at verse 34 as the text concludes. Some responded. Some men joined him, believing. Among whom was Dionysius, the Areopagite, one of the guys in charge of the place where he just spoke. A woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some believed. Did Paul convince them? God worked in their heart. Don't ever think that it's our responsibility to try and convince somebody to believe on Jesus. You know, you better believe or else. Here's a tract. You better read it or I'll shove it down your throat. That doesn't do any good. We need to say, okay, we're going to present the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. And we're going to let God do the work. And some believed. I don't know if there ever was a church planted in Athens. Paul was there just a couple more days and then he left. And does anybody have a copy of the first epistle of Paul to the Athenians? No. But right down the road where he went next, he wrote two letters to the church at Corinth. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica and Philippi. We've got letters to those, but you see, it's different. We proclaim the truth and God does the work. We sow the seeds, and we better do it faithfully. We better proclaim the true God and the true gospel, because that's not being proclaimed from most churches today. And he preached the cross. The world is going around like the Greek philosopher Thales. Thales is about 600 B.C., he was walking along a road and he was looking up in the twilight at some of the stars and the planets. And he couldn't take his eyes off them as he walked along the trail. And he didn't realize he was going off the road and stepped into a well. He screamed for help. A little servant girl came and threw down the rope from the top of the well, and he climbed down out of it and thanked her and then walked away. And her master said to her, he said, what went on there by the well? And she said, he was eager to know about the things in the sky, but failed to see what was at his own feet. And many Athenians and many Americans are like that. They concern themselves with lofty questions and philosophy and ideas and never want to face their own need, their own sin, their own worship of false gods and religion. They never want to look on the Savior who died and rose again. If we follow Paul's example of establishing common ground and showing the superiority of the true God of the sinfulness of man and then calling on them for repentance and faith, what will happen today? Some will sneer and mock. Some will put it off. But some will believe and have eternal life. Martin Luther wrote, "When I preach, I regard neither doctors nor judges, of which I have more than 40 in my congregation. When I preach, I set my eyes on the servant girl and the children." And then he said, if the learned men are not well pleased, well, the door is open. So we've got to make it simple so that the maid and the children understand. Spurgeon said that the apostle plowed the ground with the doctrine of God's judgment and then sowed the seed of the gospel of man to repent and believe. Some will hear, some will not. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. This is our task, folks. We have a world that doesn't know Jesus. They talk about him, sing Christmas carols about him. Talk about the wise men. Tomorrow is Epiphany, right? January 6th. They don't know. We tell them the truth and they might mock. They might delay. But God can work in the heart. And they just might believe.